It's not fashionable these days to start a sermon with a text, but if I was choosing a text, it would be six words found above the inner porch door of the church where I serve my curacy in Chingford. Enter to worship, depart to serve. Enter to worship, depart to serve. May I speak in the name of the living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I never look forward to travelling on motorways, especially the M25 and the M1. It requires great concentration. You're never quite sure if you get held up in traffic. But there's one occasion when I look forward to travelling on the M1. It was a long while ago. It was the autumn of 1962. Shortly after the first section of the motorway was opened. It seemed quite exciting to be travelling on a motorway. I was on a coach of a party of people going on a pilgrimage to Coventry Cathedral, which had been consecrated earlier that year. On the night of November the 14th, 1940, Coventry suffered the longest air raid of any one night in any British city, targeted for being an important centre for the munitions industry. The medieval cathedral was hit by a firebomb. The building became a shell filled with the ashes, burnt timber and broken stones, and other remains of the inferno. Most of the outer walls and the tower remained, and these stand today with the interior cleared. 1962 is rebuilt, an occasion for great rejoicing, a symbol of hope. The war years receding into the distance, the city moving on. The only completely new Anglican cathedral built since the Second World War. There was great rejoicing in the year 519 BC, when the temple in Jerusalem was dedicated, following the events of 30 years earlier. The army of Nebuchadnezzar had seized Jerusalem. For 18 months, the inhabitants were starved in the city. Then, like parts of Coventry, the city became an inferno, was destroyed and plundered, and the temple lost forever. The temple priests were put to death. Many Jews were exiled. Those familiar words are Psalm 147. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered thee, O Zion. As for our harps, we hang them on the trees. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Babylon fell to the Persians. The exiles returned 4 years later, and King Darius allowed the rebuilding of the temple. And the prophet Haggai, whose words we heard this evening from the first lesson, exercised his ministry at the time when the temple was going to be rebuilt. And as we heard in the first reading, he's looking forward to his dedication. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. To understand the significance of the temple in Jerusalem, we need to think of a series of concentric circles. The outer circle is the world. Then there is Jerusalem, the holy city within the Holy Land. The world, the Holy Land, Israel, Palestine, the city of Jerusalem. Then the Temple Mount, the temple itself, the court of the Gentiles where anyone could go, then an inner court for the court of the Jews, then a small area only the priests could go, and then the Holy of Holies, in front of which there hung a very large curtain. And only once a year could one of the priests go beyond that curtain into the Holy of Holies, where it was believed that God dwelt. So you can imagine the pain of the Jewish people when their temple was desecrated and destroyed. There is no Christian church, no Christian building that has an equivalent to the temple in Jerusalem. There's no Christian church where animals were sacrificed, as there were in tens of thousands in the Jerusalem temple. Jesus was familiar with the temple. He made pilgrimage there throughout his lifetime. Shortly before he died, he was on the Mount of Olives, looking over the temple, and wept, anticipating the capture of the temple by the Romans and the destruction of the city. And the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, is where the Jews now gather to pray. The foundations of the Temple Mount, the nearest they can get to their temple. And after his last journey to Jerusalem, Jesus is there in the temple, objecting dramatically to the commercialization of the temple, the exploitation of the people, coming to change their money into temple currency at an exorbitant rate, and buying birds and animals to sacrifice. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he overturned the tables of the money changers. Harsh words that anger the temple authorities. The activities of the money trader changers and the traders, whose tables he furiously overturned, were so contrary to the very essence of worship and the ways that worship should affect the lives of the people going there. One of the great themes of the Old Testament prophets is the close relationship between worship and conduct. What happens in a sacred place and how people live their lives when they leave that sacred place. Pursuing justice, being motivated by mercy, responding to the poor, the stranger, and the vulnerable should flow from worshipping a God of justice and mercy. And when this was not so, the prophets didn't mince their words. So Amos condemns the people who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of fatted animals I'll not look upon. Take away the noise of your songs. I'll not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Or Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" And this close relationship between prayer and worship and justice, mercy, and compassion is echoed both in the teaching and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, critical of the company he was keeping, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Twice read in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of sickness and disease. So worship in the synagogue and compassion and healing are complementary threads in his seamless ministry. And Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, didn't mince his words in condemning those people who are outwardly religious but fail to display in their lives the fruits of the Spirit. The scriptures make it quite clear that worship that is not reflected in our daily lives in the lifestyle we adopt and the ways we respond to the needs of others, is empty, even useless, and can be hypocritical. Well, for 17 centuries or so, churches have been built in different styles to the glory of God, decorated, furnished, equipped, offering the best of music and art and the careful ordering of worship, as we're doing here this evening. Think of Salisbury and Winchester and Durham and York Minster and Westminster Abbey, or this church. However magnificent or historic the building, however attractive its setting, however beautiful its furnishings, however uplifting the services, worship is empty unless we expect it to touch our hearts, deepen our faith, open our eyes to a fresh way of seeing, and to send us out with a resolve to serve Christ in the context of our daily lives. And this should not be dependent upon any particular style of worship. We need to be aware that church services can become a formality, or little more than an aesthetic experience. And I speak for myself as one who appreciates good liturgical music, from plain song and polyphony, right through to people like Margaret Ritzer and John Bell and Bernadette Farrell, with Mozart and Fauré and Howell and other people on the way. If I go to London for the day, I sometimes pop into Westminster Abbey for choral evensong. The evening before Jesus was executed, he gave us our central act of worship, Holy Communion, the Eucharist. The hands that took and blessed and shared the bread were the same hands that a few minutes later were washing the feet of his friends. An unexpected, simple, and dramatic action for the one who said, "I come among you as one who serves." As has been said, when the worship ends, the service begins. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, said this: "The door of prayer to the heart of God is always a door of love into the world of human need. Come into this church through the door. We are drawing close to God and to his heart of love, and to go out through the door into a world of human need." And this has brought home to me the second time I went to Coventry Cathedral some years later to attend a Sunday Eucharist. And I sat in the cathedral, and as you look towards the east end, there's no glass to be seen. There's an enormous Sutherland tapestry of Christ in glory. And you go up to receive communion. And you turn round, and suddenly you see the glass on the north and the south sides, long strips of coloured glass set in an angle, which you don't see when you're sitting in the congregation. So as you turn round, you're suddenly confronted by these bright coloured strips of glass. Something has happened, you feel. Then you look out, and the west wall is glass, looking out over the city beyond the ruins of the former cathedral. And as you return to your seat, you see people looking in or walking by. You're made aware of the world outside. Churches should be built to the glory of God. Worship should be offered to the glory of God. We come to church to worship, to offer our lives to his glory, entering to worship, but departing to serve.